It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Welcome to our Friday edition of Happy Hour. Great to have you with us. As always, we're going to be sharing the readings for the upcoming Sunday in the Extraordinary Form, which is the 18th Sunday after Pentecost, coming up in a couple of days here. Always like to go over the readings. And we're going to also continue our reflection and our exploration of the traditional Latin Mass, or the Extraordinary Form of the Roman Rite. Yesterday we talked about, well, a number of things, but the prayers at the foot of the altar, particularly the penitential rite, and then the prayer as the priest ascends the altar, and then he goes to the right side of the altar, as you face the altar to the right side, and he reads the introit, which is kind of an opening prayer of the Mass. He reads the introit at the right side, which is called the epistle side, because that's also where the epistle is read. Now, since I normally read these readings anyway, we'll just do them in context of our discussion on the Mass. So the priest has gone to the right side of the altar to read the introit, which for the 18th Sunday after Pentecost is, O Lord, to them that patiently wait for thee, that thy prophets may be found faithful, hear the prayers of thy servants and of thy people Israel. I rejoiced at the things that were said to me, we shall go into the house of the Lord. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Okay, and then after the introit, there is the Kyrie Eleison, as we talked about yesterday, and then the Gloria, and then the priest goes back to the right side of the altar to pray the collect. Right, he turns to the people and says, Dominus vobiscum, and we answer, Et cum spiritu tuo, and he says, Oremus, which means, let us pray. And then, so he's inviting the people to join with him, both in his prayer and in the intention. And then he goes to the epistle side to read the collect. And of course, and some masses will have more than one collect. The one for the upcoming 18th Sunday of Pentecost, though, is, We beseech thee, O Lord, that the work of thy mercy may direct our hearts. For without thy grace, we cannot be pleasing to thee. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, who livest and reignest with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. I might mention that the priest prays the collect with his arms outstretched. It's called the Orens position. This is, we've spoken about this on the program before. This is a position that that Moses adopted with his hands outstretched when he wanted to help the Israelites in battle. This is the posture that's spoken of in the Psalms, and it's spoken of by St. Paul in 1 Timothy 2 through 8. And the collects are prayers of petition. All right, and the priest is praying on behalf of us all, just as Moses prayed on behalf of the army of the chosen people. And so when the priest extends his hands that way, it's because he's praying on behalf of us all. And therefore, and this is, I know this is a bone of contention amongst some folks in the Novus Ordo Missae, but that is not a posture that should be adopted by lay people. And I don't know when this happened. I guess some liturgist discovered that was a way people used to pray back in the olden times, and so they decided it would be fun to do it at Mass. But it's incongruous when the priest, you know, if he should turn to the people and he has his hands outstretched because he's addressing us all, and he says, Dominus vobiscum, the Lord be with you, we don't imitate that posture when we respond, et cum spiritu tua, and with thy spirit. Okay, because when we pray, it's just on behalf of ourselves. He's the one who's addressing the whole congregation or praying on behalf of the entire congregation. And of course, we see that in the Lord's Prayer, people praying in that Orens position, adopting that tradition, the same position as the priest, but he's praying the Lord's Prayer on our behalf, right? In the traditional Mass, he prays alone. You know, the congregation doesn't pray with him. And so he really is, you know, you see the significance of the Orens position there when he's praying the Lord's Prayer on behalf of the people. So that's, you know, just something to keep in mind. Same thing here. The point is that it shows the ontological difference, the true difference between the ordained priesthood of the minister at the altar and the priesthood of the faithful that we share in baptism. Not only that Orens position, but also the greeting and response where he says, the Lord be with you, and we say, and with your spirit, or and with thy spirit, more properly. Dominus vobiscum et cum spiritu tuo. You know, he's using the plural, the Lord be with you, and we're using the singular, and with thy spirit. And those greetings both come from the letters of St. Paul, and he would say the Lord be with you when he was writing to a community of people like the Corinthians. We're going to hear from the epistle to the Corinthians later today. But when he's writing to, say, Timothy, who is a young bishop, he says, the Lord be with your spirit. Or the Lord be with thy spirit, I should say. And the point being that that spirit that he's talking about is the grace of ordination. It's the grace of holy orders. That's the spirit of the priest. That's why he greets us, and we in return speak to him to say, the Lord be with thy spirit, because he's there in persona Christi celebrating the Mass. Everything in the Mass has an actual meaning. It's all important. And that's why it shouldn't, in my opinion, be lightly meddled with. And why it needs to be explained, because I think we've lost, you know, as we've adopted different postures and so forth, we've lost that meaning. And people are not being catechized. They're not being taught. And so, you know, there's so much more that you could get out of the Mass if you better understood the traditions upon which these things are based. All right, so we pray the collect, and then it's time for the epistle. And the lesson from the epistle of Blessed Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians for our 18th Sunday after Pentecost. It's taken from 1 Corinthians 4, or 1 rather, verse 4 through 8. Brethren, I give thanks to my God always for you, for the grace of God that is given you in Christ Jesus, that in all things you are made rich in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that nothing is wanting to you in any grace, waiting for the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will conform you unto the end without crime in the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's the epistle. Now, that's followed by a prayer called the Gradual. And the Gradual also encompasses the Alleluia, where you sing Alleluia, and there's a versicle of the Psalms. The Gradual is typically taken from the Psalms as well. And the Gradual for the 18th Sunday after Pentecost being taken from Psalm 121, verse 1 and verse 7, and then the Alleluia from Psalm 101, verse 16. I rejoice at the things that were said to me. We shall go into the house of the Lord. Let peace be in thy strength and abundance in thy towers. Alleluia, alleluia. The Gentiles shall fear thy name, O Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. Alleluia. All right. So the Gradual in the new rite, and when we do the comparison, we'll go over this, really where the Gradual came from and what the word Gradual means. Gradual actually means by degrees or step by step, because it was the prayer that was sung while it was typically sung by the deacon in a solemn Mass while the priest was ascending the steps of the pulpit. And that's why it was called the Gradual. Gradual, of course, has been replaced by the responsorial psalm in the new rite, and that's so that people can more easily participate actively, presumably within the Mass. And I'll have something to say about that as well. In the meantime, however, the priest has been standing at the right side of the altar. And now the servers come and take the missal and move it to the other side, to the left side of the altar, which is called the gospel side. And the priest goes to the center of the altar and bows down over the altar and says a little prayer called the Munda Cor Meum, okay, which means cleanse my heart. He prays this prayer, cleanse my heart and my lips, O Almighty God, who didst cleanse the lips of the prophet Isaiah with a burning coal. Through thy gracious mercy, so purify me that I may worthily proclaim thy holy gospel. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Grant, O Lord, thy blessing. May the Lord be in my heart and on my lips, that I may worthily and fittingly proclaim his gospel. Amen. All right, so in the old rite, the priest would stop while they were moving the book and say this special prayer that he would be able to worthily proclaim the gospel and ask that his heart and lips be purified by God in the same way that the prophet Isaiah was purified when the angel held a burning coal to his lips. All right, that's a beautiful thing and a wonderful reminder that when he goes to read the gospel, he's not just reading from any book. And then the priest goes to the gospel side and reads the gospel, which for this coming Sunday, the 18th after Pentecost, is taken from Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. So the continuation of the gospel according to Matthew. At that time, Jesus, entering into a boat, passed over the water and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him one sick of the palsy, lying in a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man sick of the palsy, "Be of good heart, son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And behold, some of the scribes said within themselves, "He blasphemeth." And Jesus, seeing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the man sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." And he arose and went into his house. And the multitude, seeing it, feared, and glorified God that gave such power to men. Thus far the words of the Holy Gospel. And of course, what follows next is the sermon or homily. A sermon, which is something that's a preaching on a particular topic, and oftentimes maybe something that is confronting the church at the time or the particular community, whereas a homily is an explanation of the readings. And oftentimes, I think the best preaching in the Catholic Church is what you might call a sermily or a homiserm, where the priest goes over the readings and then applies them to the current situation. And of course, we're going to do our own little short look at the readings, a little reflection before we continue on with our explanation and exploration of the traditional Mass when we come back with more Happy Hour right after this. Matthew Arnold here, host of Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Part of our daily schedule of live 100% Catholic programs, along with the Terry and Jesse Show and the Bar of History with Dr. Ed Mazza. It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. This fall, Virgin Most Powerful Radio will be rolling out another original live program, Jesus 911 with Jesse Romero, Eddie Chavez, and Ruben Nava. Three ex-cops sharing true stories of evangelization and spiritual warfare on the streets of Los Angeles. We're also remodeling our studio and preparing to launch our new website and smartphone app. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget. But we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org. This October 13th, we invite you to Virgin Most Powerful's Call to Holiness Conference, Serious Scandals, Spiritual Solutions, at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. Join Catholic authors and VMPR hosts Matthew Arnold, Dr. Ed Mazza, and Terry Barber to discover how you and your family can navigate the current crisis in the Church with your faith not only intact, but stronger than ever before. Visit VMPR.org to register online now.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
All right, welcome back to Happy Hour. Looking at the readings from the 18th Sunday after Pentecost, coming up in the extraordinary form this Sunday, we read from the epistle of St. Paul from 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8. And in this epistle, St. Paul gives us a wonderful example of true love of neighbor. Because by rejoicing and thanking God that he has bestowed upon the Corinthians these many gifts and graces, and thereby confirmed the testimony of Christ in them. Right? I give thanks to my God always for you, for the grace of God that is given you in Christ Jesus. And by this, we learn that we should rejoice over the gifts and the graces of our neighbor. When God has gifted someone, that should be a source of a joy for us. And we should thank God for them. And we should pray that he would fill all who are in the darkness of error with knowledge and love and all virtues, and all who are in the darkness of sin with repentance. You know, that's one of the things in our situation in the church today. I'm afraid it's easy to fail to see Christ in those who have fallen. And that's something we do need to keep in mind. All right. And in the gospel, we have Matthew's version of an episode that we also find in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, that of Jesus healing the paralyzed man, but first forgiving his sins. And it's interesting, in Mark's version, they have the detail that they're not only are they in Capernaum, but they're in the house of St. Peter, that Jesus is staying with Peter. And, you know, again, traditionally, we understand that St. Mark had written down the gospel as it was preached by Peter. So it makes sense that that detail would be present. Also that they made a hole in his roof in order to lower the man down. And in both versions, though, we see that Jesus responds to the charity, to the love that these men have for their friend, and the fact that they are so faithful, are so filled with faith in Christ, that they're absolutely convinced that he's going to heal their friend. And it is because he's pleased by their faith that Jesus says to the man with the palsy, "Son, your sins are forgiven." A greater miracle even than curing his paralysis. He's taking his sins away. And of course, some of the scribes that are standing by, who are watching the proceedings and perhaps looking for Jesus to slip up, think in their interior, they think, "Oh, he blasphemeth." Right? It's explicit in Mark's gospel, only God can forgive sins. And so, you know, they were thinking, wow, when he says, "I forgive you your sins are forgiven." That's a blasphemy because only God can do that. You know, he's encroaching on the prerogative of God. And that's a blasphemy. And Jesus, of course, ironically being God, can see their thoughts. And he says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" You know, it's funny that they think to themselves, he blasphemes because only God forgives sins. And then he immediately shows that he is God, because he can know their inmost thoughts. But he also note that the people give glory to God. And here's the interesting thing. You know, some of our separated brethren would look at this and say, "See, Catholic priests can't forgive sins because only God can forgive sins. And here's the proof right here. And Jesus forgave that man's sin, and he could do it because he was God." And that's what he was showing. Well, but that's not the result of this episode. Those people don't all say, "Oh, Jesus is God." You know, the idea of the Holy Trinity and all that had not yet occurred to the fine folks in ancient Israel. So what did they do? It says, the multitude seeing it feared, right? He says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to tell a paralyzed man to get up and pick up his mat and go home? Well, obviously anybody can say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to prove it. And that's the point of the miracles. He does prove that he's forgiven his sins by doing something else that only God can do, and spontaneously healing this man of his paralysis. Tradition tells us he was paraplegic, that his arms and legs were paralyzed. And now he can stand up and carry his mat home that he doesn't need anymore. And so that proves that he has the power to forgive sins. But the people reacted by saying, what do they say? They say, the multitude seeing it feared and glorified God, that God gave such power to men. So what they understood by this episode is that God can depute men to forgive sins in his name, which is precisely, of course, what happens in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus breathes on the apostles and says to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." And there's some, one other thing to consider here also, and especially by those who don't give much thought to the idea that their thoughts, you know, or to think that their thoughts are somehow free from scrutiny. And it doesn't even occur to them, you know, they have evil thoughts, but it doesn't occur to them to ever take that to confession. And in Father Goffin's explanation of the Gospels and Epistles, he says that God, the most holy and most just, will no more leave unpunished impure, proud, angry, revengeful, envious thoughts than he would an idle word, as he says in Matthew 12:36. So therefore, Father Goffin says, do not therefore give yourself up to evil thoughts, and in order to repel them, remember each time that God sees and punishes them. Would you not drive them away if men saw them? Why not then on account of God? And with that in mind, I'd like to share just a brief reflection from Father Wilfred Diamond, right, who is Father Wilfred Diamond, a priest back in the day who wrote a fine little book of reflections on the Sundays of the year. And each time he takes a verse as his starting point. And this one for this gospel is called The Lilies of the Stream. And he takes as his verse, why do you think evil in your hearts? He says, we're going to learn what to do about bad thoughts. He says, the devil knows very well that if he can control our thoughts, he can control our actions. We never sin without thinking about it first. Right? That's what our Lord Jesus says, that it's not what goes into you, your body, that defiles you, but what comes out. Right? That these things start in the heart. And a man who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart, right? Talking about these bad thoughts. And so he tells a story of a father who wanted to teach his son a lesson about controlling his thoughts. Past the house where they lived ran a stream. And one day the father said to the boy, take this pail of garbage and go up to where the stream begins and dump the pail into the water. And the boy did it. And then the next day the garbage was spread all over the stream. It would float on the surface for a while and then disappear, only to pop up again. And then the father said to his son, take this basket of lilies and go up to where the stream begins and throw them on the water. The boy did, and the next day, all along the course of the stream, there were lilies floating on the surface, and they would disappear for a while and then pop up again. And then the father began to explain to the boy, this stream is like your mind. Whatever you put into it will float along it for the rest of your life. It will disappear for a while, but it will come to the surface again. If you fill your mind with evil thoughts, they will be there all your life and will pop up to the surface and annoy you when you least expect or want them. If you fill your mind with good thoughts, they will be there all the time and will comfort you when you need them most. You are careful about what you throw into a stream at its source, so be careful about what you put into your mind. Now, we can learn a lesson from that father's story also. If we guard our thoughts, we won't have to worry about our actions. Let me say that again. If we guard our thoughts, we won't have to worry about our actions. It's what Jesus said. All the evil things that men do come from their heart. They come from the inside. Starts as a thought. Father Diamond says, sometimes bad thoughts just seem to force themselves into our minds. We don't want them. We fight against them, but they're still there. And so he says, here's a simple cure which you should try in times like that. When a bad thought comes to mind, fighting directly only makes it worse. It's better then to change the subject. And you can do that very easily in this way. Imagine, he says, that someone gives you $100 with instructions to spend it all in 3 hours. Okay. Father wrote this a long time ago, so maybe adjusting for inflation, someone gives you, say, a couple of $1,000, right? A credit on Amazon Prime or something like that. And then you have a specific amount of time in which to spend it all. Well, how will you spend it? What will you buy? How will you budget that money to get these things that you would like to have? And he says, before you've spent all this money in your mind, those bad thoughts will be gone. I think it's an interesting thing. But the principle, of course, is not to just fight against the evil thoughts, but to replace them with some other good thought, or to occupy your mind with something else. Why do you think evil in your hearts? He asks. There is no need for it. There are so many beautiful things to think about. Why dump garbage into the stream of your mind to flow along its course when you can cast lilies upon the water and keep them sweet and beautiful? That's a great question, and perhaps there's a challenge there for us today. I wonder how many of us listening have ever read the Gospels all the way through. In the time that you, a typical American, spends watching television in the evening, over the next, you know, I mean, next week, say Monday through Friday of next week, in the time that most people spend watching TV or surfing the internet, you could read all four Gospels, start to finish. It's just about what we want to have in our minds. How do we want to occupy our time, and what do we want to put into our brains? So I tell my kids, it's like the computer programmers say, garbage in, garbage out. And so maybe we should, take a time. And like I say, I issue that as a challenge. Do some spiritual reading in the time that you would normally watch television or surf the internet. Or if you're going to go on the internet, then go to the any number of things. There's the catechism, the Bible, the documents of the church councils, the writings of the saints, various prayers. All of those things are online. So, you know, if you can spend as much time doing that as you do reading articles that are of a political nature or polemic nature, just spend some time putting good things into your mind and then reap the benefits. Okay, so we've done the epistle and the gospel. He's read the Mundicor Meum and read the gospel, and then we have the sermon or homily. And just a couple of notes here. When the gospel comes, we stand. and I've always said, I said the other day rather, that we stand out of respect. We stand out of respect for the Word of God. We also show, by standing, we show that we are ready to profess the faith, that we're on our feet, kind of like at the Passover meal, that they're ready for the Exodus, they're ready to leave Egypt and go into the promised land, that we too stand, because to stand shows that you are ready for action. All right, and then we'll talk about the signs of the cross and what happens next when we come back with lots more Happy Hour. Please stay tuned, and we'll return after these messages right here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
This is Terry Barber encouraging you to go to CatholicRC.org. Take a look at all the CDs and the downloads from St. Joseph Communications. I have them all discounted on our website. And every time you purchase a CD, whether it's a download or a DVD, a portion of it goes right back to supporting the Terry and Jesse Show, because the profits come right back to our radio network. So I want to encourage you to go to CatholicRC.org. Also, while you're there, if you buy product from Amazon, go to Smile Amazon on our website. Register the Catholic Resource Center as a beneficiary, because when you purchase anything from Amazon, a portion of it, they write us a check for that each quarter. And that's also going to support the Terry and Jesse Show. So pick up Scott Hahn, Tim Staples, Father Bill Casey. We've got the Spiritual Warfare Conferences for years to come. Like 4 or 5 years now of spiritual warfare conferences. All this is available on our website, CatholicRC.org. Download the material or purchase the CDs or the DVDs. Be inspired. Pass them on to friends. We're making these available to you. This is 40 years of my work of recording these conferences, and I want to make them available to you, whether you purchase them through a CD, a DVD, or a download. Share it with a friend or a family member. Let's bring a soul back to Christ and His church. That's CatholicRC.org, or call us at 877-526-2151. May God richly bless you.
Bye.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back. Just another quick word on the reading of the gospel in the traditional rite. After Father has said the Mundicor Meum prayer and goes to the gospel side of the altar, he announces the gospel. In this case of the 18th Sunday, it would be Sequentia Sancti Evangelii Secundum Matteum, the continuation of the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. And in the server's reply, Sequentia Sancti Evangelii, or rather, Gloria Tibi Domine, glory to you, O Lord. All right? And then after the gospel is read, the server's reply, Laus Tibi Christi, right? Praise to thee, O Christ. And then the priest kisses the gospel book, kisses the missal, and then says, Per evangelica dicta deliantur nostra delicta, which is, by the words of the gospel may our sins be blotted out. And then he goes on to do the sermon. And also, at the beginning of the reading of the gospel, when he's doing the announcement, Father signs the book with the sign of the cross, right? And to show that the gospel that he's about to read is the book of Christ crucified, and that our Lord died for the truth of his doctrine contained therein. And then both the priest and the people sign themselves three times with the sign of the cross, on the forehead to show that we submit our minds to the teaching of the faith, on our lips to profess our readiness to profess the faith, and then on the heart that we might be filled with the love for the gospel, and that the devil might not steal the seed of God's word out of our hearts. Right? So all of these things, again, have a meaning. And then after the gospel, after the sermon, on Sundays and holy days of obligation, Father, all the important feast days, actually, it's not just the holy days of obligation, Father recites the Credo, the Nicene Creed, and when he returns to the altar. This is the public profession of the faith. This is the fruit of the preaching of the gospel. The doctrines of the creed have their basis throughout the New Testament. They form a summary of the life of Christ. You know, the Apostles' Creed goes all the way back to the earliest times, it is accredited to the apostles. I actually saw an old catechism that breaks the Apostles' Creed into its 12 articles and then names which apostle is responsible for each one of the articles of the creed. I think that's cool that there is a tradition like that. The Nicene Creed is actually called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. That's its actual title because it was hammered out at the councils of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople and had to do it. They were to combat the Christological and the Trinitarian heresies that were happening in those days. And we stand for the Nicene Creed, and at High Mass it's sung by the choir. And, you know, we stand until it comes to the words, et incarnatus est. And when it comes to et incarnatus est, everyone genuflex, and then we say, de Spiritu Sancto ex Maria Virgine et homo factus est. That's, and was made incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. We genuflect and we stay down through this verse to venerate the mystery of the incarnation. Remember, I mentioned yesterday that in 2 Philippians 6:10, that St. Paul says, God also hath exalted him, meaning Christ, and hath given him a name which is above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And so the Credo now, the Credo is the hinge. This is the bridge from the Mass of the Catechumens to the Mass of the Faithful. You remember I said that the first part of the Mass with all the readings and the prayers is called the Mass of the Catechumens because in the olden times, those who were preparing for baptism were allowed to participate in that part of the Mass, but come the credo, they were dismissed and went off to for instruction, and they didn't stay for the liturgy of the Eucharist or the what they call the Mass of the Faithful until after they had been baptized and confirmed and received into the Church. So, you know, by kneeling down at the mention of the Incarnation and then rising up again, we are expressing not only our veneration for the Incarnation of Christ, that we kneel down for that, but also it symbolizes when we stand back up that there's this joyful resurrection, there's this happiness of eternal life that are solely the result of the merits of Christ crucified. And at High Mass, when the credo is sung by an altar, it's customary, because the arrangements tend to be kind of long, that the people will actually sit, you know, and the priest will sit down, and the servers will sit down in choir while the credo is sung. But the priest only sits down after he has actually recited the whole thing at the altar. All right. And what follows next is the principal, first principal part of the Mass, which is the offertory. And the offertory begins with an offertory prayer, which represents our Lord's preparation for his passion and his willingness to surrender his life. So it consists of two parts. You have the offering of the bread and the offering of the wine. So first, Father holds up the paten with both hands and offers the bread for himself and then for the people who are present in the church and then for all Christians living and dead. And the word, it's called the host, right? The little wafer that will become the body of Christ is called the host, becomes from the Latin word hostia, which means victim. All right, so clearly, even at this offertory, we understand that we're going to be making the sacrifice of Christ present, and so you know he is the host, he is the victim, as well as the priest who offers. All right, next, Father takes he uncovers the chalice, and he takes the chalice to the epistol side of the altar, where the altar boys are ready to give him the wine and water. They bring the cruets with the wine and the water. And this is the first principal part of the Mass. You know, unfortunately, in some places throughout, you know, various times in the Church, there have been people, men especially, who are somewhat lax in their observance, and so they, would make sure to be in the Church just during the principal parts of the Mass. I said, if you're not there for the principal parts of the Mass, then you haven't, you know, actually heard Mass, right? You haven't fulfilled your obligations unless you are there at the principal parts of the Mass, which are the offertory and the consecration and the priest's communion. So unfortunately, there are places around the world, I know I've observed this myself, for example, South America, where the men will stand outside and talk and smoke and then wait for the offertory and then go in and then leave after the priest receives communion. And so, you know, you can't really say, even though technically you were there for the important part, you know, that you've heard Mass. Okay. And even today you see men that will do that wait until the presentation of the gifts. But it was always understood that you, in order to be able to fulfill your obligation, you have to get to the church before the priest uncovers the chalice, right? And that's the first thing that happens at the offertory, is when he uncovers the chalice and exposes the host and the paten. Okay, so after offering the bread, after offering the host, he goes to the epistle side, where the altar boys have the wine and the water, and they pour the wine into the chalice, and then a few drops of water. The priest does it himself. They mix with the wine. And for a couple of reasons. Well, first off, Christ did that at the Last Supper. I mean, that was common in the ancient world because wine tended to be really strong. And so, you know, people would cut it with water. But the mingling of the water and the wine has a spiritual significance, a symbolism. Because it signifies the blood and water that flowed from the side of Christ on the cross, but it also represents, you know, the wine representing Christ that will really become his precious blood at the consecration, and the water represents the faithful. represents the way that, in which we'll be united with Christ at the consecration, just the way the water is united with the wine. The water disappears into the wine. Okay? And in that way, the church teaches, right? Have you ever wondered, why does a priest put the little drops of water in the chalice with the wine? It's because he's offering the sacrifice of Christ, but we are also being offered up with Christ, being lifted up with him at the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And then Father holds up the chalice and begs our Lord that this chalice might save us and save the whole world. You know, when the priest offers the bread and wine, we think of our Lord as he was on the cross, offering himself to the Father. He'd offer himself to be a sacrifice for the sins of all people as he lay there, you know, being nailed to the cross. And in the same way, we should unite ourselves with the priest in making this offering. We should also offer ourselves, all that we have, to God. That's, you know, it's an important thing that you not waste this opportunity to give your, you know, to renew your own intentions for the Mass while Christ is, you know, the bread and wine are being offered. We should also offer ourselves. Okay, after the offertory, there is the lavabo. That is where the priest washes his fingers, right? To admonish both himself and the people to wash away our unclean thoughts of the heart and be prepare ourselves to partake of this clean oblation. You know, and this, he hasn't touched the host yet, right? He's only touched the paten. So first he cleans his hands, right? It's called the lavabo, the washing, because it represents the purity of body and soul that's required by, of the priest to worthily offer this holy sacrifice. And after this, the Father says, again, he recites the Glory Be, right? The Gloria Patri, Glory Be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Returns to the middle of the altar and, bowing his head, prays that the Holy Trinity accept the offering in memory of Christ's death and resurrection through the powerful intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints. Now, I'm giving you kind of the bare bones of the actual actions here without sharing all the prayers, because I intend, when we go to the comparison between the two forms of the rite, we'll take a closer look at that as well. And what happens next is something that is so easy to miss, both in the extraordinary form of the rite and the ordinary form. And what I'm going to tell you when I come back, I hope, is going to help to transform the way that you assist at Mass. Okay? I'll tell you what it is when we come back right here on Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Stay tuned. Matthew Arnold here, host of Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Part of our daily schedule of live 100% Catholic programs, along with the Terry and Jesse Show and the Bar of History with Dr. Ed Mazza. It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. This fall, Virgin Most Powerful Radio will be rolling out another original live program, Jesus 911 with Jesse Romero, Eddie Chavez, and Ruben Nava. Three ex-cops sharing true stories of evangelization and spiritual warfare on the streets of Los Angeles. We're also remodeling our studio and preparing to launch our new website and smartphone app. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget. But we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to the final segment on this Friday here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio, talking about the extraordinary form of the Holy Mass. And we've reached the part called the Orate Fratres. Orate Fratres, it means pray, brethren. The priest turns towards the people, extends his hands, invites them to pray, Orate Fratres. And the whole prayer is, Orate Fratres, ut meum ac vestrum sacrificium acceptabile fiat apud Deum, patrem omnipotentem, omnipotentem. And then the service reply on the behalf of the people. I'm not going to butcher any more of the Latin. What's actually being said here? The priest turns towards the people, says, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Father Almighty. And the servers reply, may the Lord accept this sacrifice from thy hands to the praise and glory of his name for our benefit and for that of all his holy church. And then the priest says, amen. If that sounds familiar, it should. The Latin never changed, but the translation was faulty until it recently, in 2010. The English translation of the Orate Fratres was corrected. Now, this is the last, in the extraordinary form, this is the last time the priest will turn towards the people until after the consecration is accomplished and he has received Holy Communion. Now, this is a major place in the Mass, and yet it's so easy to miss. Even in the extraordinary form, it's easy to miss. It's worth just stopping here and saying a word about it, because when the priest is facing the people and he says, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice, you know, which is also yours, may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father, and they say, may the Lord accept sacrifice your hand, praise and glory of his name, our good and God of all his holy church. You know, that's how often it is. People do it, and it's, you know, in a perfunctory way. And because he's already facing the people, of course, like I say, the rubrics for the Novus Ordo Missae, the official missal says that he's to turn and face the people. But he's already facing the people, so you miss that part. And even in the traditional Mass, it's very subtle. I mean, he turns toward the people and he spreads his hand and he's saying this prayer and he turns back around and it all goes by, you know, and in such a way that you don't even notice. And even if you do notice, you know, you're at the Novus Ordo and you're saying the prayer, you know, may the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands. You're not thinking about the words or the symbolism. From this point until after the communion, everything is said sotto voce, right? The priest is quiet. And why is that? Except for until the Our Father, he prays quietly. And there's a reason. Well, actually, no, that's not true. I'm getting ahead of myself. It's the canon where he goes quiet. But right now he's preparing for that moment, which symbolizes entering into the Holy of Holies. And like I told you, a lot of what's in the traditional Mass comes from the liturgy of the temple in Jerusalem. And you know that it was only once a year that the high priest would go through the veil and make the sin offering. And he would go in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would pray that prayer. Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice, you know, will be acceptable to God the Almighty Father. Because there's a possibility that it won't be. You know that in the Old Covenant, they used to, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, no one else was allowed in there. And so they would literally tie a rope around his ankle just in case God struck him dead or something else, you know, if he befell some mishap, that they'd be able to retrieve him because they were forbidden to enter into that very, very holy place. And so this is that we're coming into that part of the Mass where You know, we're preparing for the moment of the consecration where the priest will call God down onto the altar. The way God used to become, you know, would become present, overshadow the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's a heartfelt plea. Pray, brethren, that this sacrifice will be acceptable. And that's a moment when you know, you're at Mass and you say those words, may the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands. You need to mean that. You really are praying. This is that one point where we pray to God on behalf of the priest. And you shouldn't let that go by without realizing that this is really a solemn moment and realize what's really happening on the altar right now. And this is also a place where you can renew, once again, those, you know, the intention that you have. Now, at this point, the Father recites one or more prayers called the secret prayers. These are prayers of petition. They're similar to the collect, and they're said in a low tone, right? So he says the secret prayers quietly. And that's why they're called the secret prayers, because, you know, you never hear them. And then at the end, he would say or sing, Per omnia secula seculorum, right? World without end. And we answer, Amen. And the secret, that's the completion of the offertory and introduces the actual oblation, the actual sacrifice and the great prayer of the canon, which are preceded by the preface and the Sanctus. All right, and I'll just go over those real quickly before we conclude for today. And then next week we can pick up with the canon of the Mass, which the Eucharistic prayer, that's the heart of the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the consecration that happens within the canon and all of the amazing stuff that happens. All right, so at the preface and the Sanctus, the preface is a prayer of thanksgiving. And it varies with the day and the season. I mean, the preface that's used on Trinity Sunday is used often throughout the year, but there are various feasts that have their own specific preface, right? And it's a preparation of the people for the approaching action of the sacrifice. And so the priest says, Sursum corda, lift up your hearts. And we respond, we have lifted them up to the Lord. I remember years ago, I had some friends up in, Claremont, California, which is a college town. And there was a priest there. Once a year, they have a mass for the repose of the soul of Geoffrey Chaucer, because there's a lady up there who's a Chaucer scholar named Dorothy Collins. She's a wonderful woman and great insight into the writings of Geoffrey Chaucer. But in the Canterbury Tales, he asks the people pray for his soul and offer Mass for him. And so they have it a yearly Mass. And because it's got a medieval tone, even though they're doing the Novus Ordo Missae, they have, the music is all medieval, and they even had readings in medieval English, right, in Middle English, which was just a hoot. But one year, the priest that was doing, he said, you know, since we're having this medieval thing, we should do the ordinary in Latin. And it's funny, because, you know, most people that go to the vernacular Mass don't encounter the Latin very often. And so, you know, he would say, you know, Dominus Vobiscum, and everybody knows, Et cum Spiritu Tuo. And he got around to the preface, and he says, Per omnia secula seculorum, after the secret prayers, right? And he says, and we say, Amen. He says, Dominus Vobiscum, and everybody says, Et cum Spiritu Tuo, the whole place, right? And then it's, Sursum corda. And then just me and my family respond, Habemus ad Dominum, right? Because nobody else knows it in Latin. And he says, Gratias agimus Domino Deo Nostro, and we respond, Dignum et justum est, all of which has nicely been corrected in the English translation today, where he says, the Lord be with you, and we say, and with thy spirit, and he says, lift up your hearts, we have lifted them up to the Lord, let us give thanks to the Lord our God, it is right and just, right? Dignum et justum est, it is right and just. And then he prays the preface, and that prayer ends with the Sanctus. The bells are rung three times, and the people kneel, and the priest joins hands and bows his head as he says or sings the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are filled with thy glory. and in at High Mass, it's sung by the choir. This is the unceasing prayer of the angels in heaven. That's one of those things when our Protestant friends say, oh, you shouldn't use repetitious prayer. It's like, well, you know, it seems to me that the prophet Isaiah had a vision of heaven, and the angels were singing the Sanctus before the throne of God. And then 800 years later, St. John had the vision of the heavenly court and, you know, in the Apocalypse, and those angels are still in front of the throne of God, and 800 years later, they're still at it, still singing that same prayer. It is the unceasing prayer of the angels in heaven, to which they add the words that were shouted at our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And those words are joined with the words of the angels who hail with praises the coming of the Son of God, who is soon to descend upon the altar. Okay, and that's where we'll put our bookmark. When we come back, we'll talk about the canon with the prayer called the Te Igitur, and go on to through the rest of the Mass of the Faithful through the Eucharistic liturgy as it has been celebrated in the Latin Church for so many, many centuries. And I hope you guys are enjoying this. I've gotten a number of correspondences through the various means. Gosh, I love modern technology, but it's hard to keep up with because now we're getting email and we're getting chat and messages directly from the app, and we're also get people chatting on YouTube and people chatting on, you know, or posting on Facebook, and people chatting apparently on Mixlr, which is the program that we use to actually broadcast the signal out to send it to YouTube and so forth. So lots of places where people can contact us, and that's awesome. But it's like I say, it's sometimes kind of hard to keep up with it all, make sure that we're covering all the bases because we have kind of a limited staff here. But I will say this, so a lot of people have asked about the Society of St. Pius X and the masses that they offer. And because, you know, of course, strictly speaking, they're not in full communion with Rome. So once again, when we get around to the comparisons, we're going to talk about those various issues amongst the various groups that are offering the traditional Latin Mass. And, you know, just to say a prayer of thanksgiving to Pope Benedict XVI, who, you know, had the courage, I think is the right word, to say that what has been sacred for centuries is still sacred, still great, can't be harmful to the Church to be able to celebrate this liturgy, and has allowed it to be celebrated legitimately, you know, all over the world. And we really see a resurgence of it here in the United States of America. And I think there are good reasons why. And we'll go over those. But first, we're going to, you know, continue with the actual prayers of the traditional Mass and all the actions and so forth. And so you can stay tuned for that next week. Also, this coming October 13th, we're having a conference right here at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. So if you can make it, we're going to be doing a Call to Holiness conference, talking about solutions to the scandals in the Church, what to make of it. And it's going to be me and Dr. Ed Mazza, and Terry Barber is going to be there as well. And we'll be having a tour of the new studio, which I hope will be complete by then. And you guys can see where your donations and your prayers are going. Love to see you there. In the meantime, may God richly bless you and your family. Keep listening, and we will see you on Monday right here on Virgin Most Powerful.
Prayer is a conversation, and a conversation goes two ways. We speak and we listen. But how do we listen to God? Do we look for signs? I just saw a leaf blow across the street. Am I supposed to leaf my boyfriend? I guess God can use signs, but for the most part, he speaks more simply than that, through Scripture. Every day, before anything else gets into your head, I want you to start by opening the Gospel according to iPhone. It's all right there. Just Google Gospel from Daily Mass. It's really short. Read it. Ask God what he's saying to you through his word, and then talk to him from your heart. Make that a daily habit, because if it's not, it'll never happen. Now, you might be thinking, I'm not a monk. I can't pray every morning. Look, I know you're not. That's why I'm only asking you for something that takes about 2 minutes. And if you do that every day, I promise you, it will change your life. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.